A considerable amount of good, practical, and biblical theology has been communicated to 20th century man by a person who was not a theologian or even a pastor. His name is Charles Schultz. Charlie Brown and Lucy are walking along together when Charlie, wearing his most pensive look, says, "All it would take to make me happy is to have someone say he likes me." "Are you sure?" asks Lucy. "Of course I'm sure. You mean you'd be happy if someone merely said he or she likes you? Do you mean to tell me that someone has it within his or her power to make you happy merely by doing such a simple thing?" "Yes, that's exactly what I mean." "Well," says Lucy, "I don't think that's asking too much. I really don't. But are you sure now? All you want is to have someone say, 'I like you, Charlie Brown,' and then you'll be happy. And then I'll be happy." The last frame shows Lucy walking away, saying to herself, "I just can't do it." And Charlie Brown just stands there with this intensely forlorn look on his face. You know, I believe that is a good commentary on the passage of Scripture that was read to us this morning. "I have the desire to do good, but I just cannot carry it out." If Romans 7 is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, and I definitely believe it is, then this last portion of Romans 7 is definitely the hardest part of this chapter. As one might expect, there are a great many differences of opinion among biblical scholars as to exactly what's going on here in this chapter. After all, how can the same author who told us in chapter 6 and verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with," now say in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And how can the same apostle who said in verse 18 of chapter 6, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness," now say in verse 14 of chapter 7, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin"? So much in chapter 7 seems to contradict the positive, victorious tone of chapter 6. Now, this has caused some Bible scholars to claim that the person being described in Romans 7, 14 to the end of the chapter is an unsaved person, an unbeliever. That eliminates these contradictions, but it certainly doesn't solve all the problems, particularly the problem that is created in how do you explain why Paul moves from the first person to from the second person to the first person and from the past tense to the present tense in verse 14. In other words, there doesn't seem to be any natural explanation for this change, except that he is moving from talking about his personal experience in his pre-Christian days to his experience now as an apostle, as a leader of Christian people. A second view is that the person of Romans 7, 14 and following is a pre-Christian. That is, a person who is under conviction by the Holy Spirit but has not yet accepted Christ. Now, this view has a lot to commend it. In fact, it is the view I took last Sunday of verses 7 to 13, if you will recall. But it, too, does not explain the change from past tense to present tense that occurs in verse 14. A third view is that the man of our text today is a Christian who has not yet experienced the second blessing. Now, this view postulates this two-stage Christian experience that we talked about a month ago. In stage one, the person accepts Christ as Savior. In stage two, he gets baptized by the Holy Spirit and his sinful nature is eradicated. Now, under this view, our text today describes that person's experience between salvation and sanctification. Now, a modification of this view that is more common in our circles just uses different terminology, but it is not all that different. The first stage is trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, while the second stage is accepting him as Lord of one's life. Again, in that scenario, Romans 7 is discussing this person between salvation and lordship. Now, I am not persuaded by either of these two-stage theories, primarily because I think very few Christians experience a clear graduation from conversion to maturity in one step. I think most of our experiences is gradual growth. Three steps forward, two steps backwards, as Charles Swindoll describes it. I think that's fairly common in among Christian people. We may go through spurts of growth, and hopefully we do, but I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who went directly from being an immature Christian to a mature Christian in one step. Now, the view of Romans 7, 14 and following that makes the most sense to me is that Paul is sharing his own spiritual autobiography in these verses, not as an unbeliever, not even as a pre-Christian, not even as a carnal Christian who has not yet grown up in his faith and made Jesus the Lord of his life. Rather, he is sharing the continuing conflict with sin that he has to deal with, even as a mature Christian, even as an apostle. Now, I want to be sure that you're following with me here. Remember, the entire book of Romans, up to chapter 7, verse 6, is written in the third person. All of a sudden, in verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul begins to speak in the first person. He gives his own experience. Then in verse 14, he moves from the past tense to the present tense. I interpret this as meaning that beginning in 7:7, Paul is giving us his own personal experience, his spiritual autobiography. First, verses 7 to 13, his experience under conviction. From verse 14 on, his experience as a believer. Now, you may ask, and I hope you are asking, how can an apostle, a great missionary, an incomparable theologian, the best the Christian church has ever known, how can he admit to the kinds of struggles that are found here in our text today? But before answering that question, let me ask you another, more personal question. And I'm just going to ask this question of those who are believers and know they're believers. Those who would say, I'm absolutely positive that when I die, I'm going to spend eternity with God. You're the people I'm asking this question of. Have you ever had an experience like Paul describes here in Romans 7? Have you ever had it? Have you ever said, I don't understand what I do? For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I end up doing. Have you ever said, when I want to do good, evil is right here with me? Have you ever said, oh, what a wretched person I am. Who is going to rescue me? Come on now, be honest. Is there a besetting sin in your life? Is there a habit that you haven't quite been able to get a handle on? Is there a person that you just can't love? Is there an attitude that you just can't seem to change? Well, if you, as a confident Christian, knowing you're going to heaven, can admit, at least to yourself, such struggles, why is it that you think the Apostle Paul couldn't admit to such struggles? You see, one truth that we need to be constantly reminded of is that there are no superstar Christians. There aren't any. Oh, certainly there are some who are more mature and committed than others. Some Christians have taken on the character of Jesus Christ more than others. Some have conquered more bad habits than others. But none has arrived. Even the great men of God in the scriptures, the patriarchs, the prophets, The apostles, the pastors, all had struggles with sin. And friends, some of them had struggles that are worse than your struggles. Romans 7, I think, can add a strong dose of realism to our theology. Now, two possible conclusions can be drawn from all this, and I'm still in my introduction. Two possible conclusions can be drawn. First, we could say, but I hope we won't, we could say that since the great people of God in the scriptures struggled with sin and sometimes failed miserably, then it's okay if I fail miserably. A far better conclusion would be this. I must not feel like my experience is unique, and I must not lose heart, because believers before me have struggled, but have pressed on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and I must press on too. That's the conclusion that I think God would want us to draw today. Now, that brings us to our first major point today, namely that the converted individual still struggles with sin. This is such an important point that Paul states it three times. In fact, he not only states it three times, but he follows each statement with a description of the struggle, and he follows each description with an explanation for the reason why we are still struggling with sin. He is intent on our grasping this truth, that the Christian life is not a picnic, it is a war. Friends, the Christian life is not a picnic, it is a war. And though the outcome of that war is not in doubt for the true believer of Jesus Christ, the outcome of many of the individual battles in that war is very much in doubt. We can lose an awful lot of skirmishes if we don't go into them with a realistic assessment of our own weakness and a realistic assessment of the divine resources available to us. Follow with me in your Bible, and I will point out the three times Paul states the problem. Verses 14, 18, and 21. Verse 14, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 18, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Thirdly, verse 21, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I'm a slave to sin, nothing good in my sinful nature, evil is right there with me. Three times he states the problem. Now let's talk about this for a moment. How can an apostle make such astounding admissions when in the previous chapter he has already urged us to count ourselves dead to sin and has exhorted us to offer our body parts to God as slaves to righteousness rather than as slaves to wickedness? Doesn't he practice what he preaches himself? I think the reason Paul states this for us here is, at least in large part, because he understands how high God's standards are. If God graded on the curve, I doubt if Paul would be expressing what he is expressing here in this text today. But God's standards are absolute. They are absolute. And when Paul compares himself with God's standards, he is appalled at the lack of conformity that he sees in his own life. I believe he is saying, friends, at heart, I am an unspiritual, worldly man. Left to myself and without dependence upon supernatural help, I find myself consistently reverting to sin, even as a believer. My reach always exceeds my grasp. Now, is this any different from the experience of that great prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah? He said, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, let me ask you, was Isaiah really such a filthy-mouthed rascal that he just deserved such vilification? I don't think so. I think what's going on here is that Isaiah has seen the Lord. And in comparison to the Lord, he sees himself as a wicked, filthy individual. He goes on to say that he has seen the Lord in his on his throne, high and exalted, and his train fills the temple. And the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You will never find a truly humble person who thinks he is humble. In fact, his very humility makes him especially sensitive to pride. So also, you will never find a truly spiritual person who thinks he's spiritual, because his very spirituality makes him especially sensitive to sin. Now, we would consider Paul a very spiritual man in comparison to ourselves, but he does not see himself that way because he's not comparing himself to us. He's comparing himself to God. Then the second thing Paul repeats three times is his description of this problem, this struggle, this conflict. Look at him. First verse 15. "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Verse 18. "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Verse 22. "I delight in God's law, but I see another law waging war against the law of my mind." Friends, I don't know about you, but I can relate to what Paul is saying here. There are plenty of times in my life when I have felt exactly like he is expressing here. I think if you're honest, you will admit the same thing in your life. It won't be in the same area that I struggle. We all have different areas, but we all struggle as Paul did here. Let me paraphrase him if I can. "I really don't understand myself sometimes. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. And I do the very thing I despise. But my bad conscience when I do it proves that I agree with the laws I am breaking. So my conclusion is that it is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things." Please understand here that the apostle is not suggesting that he always fails to do what is right, or that he always hates what he does. If that were the case, it would be proof that he was unconverted. But if he ever does so as a Christian, if he ever does so, it demands an explanation. He's a believer. Why is he behaving this way? And so, three times, Paul explains to us why he's going through this constant struggle. Verse 17, 20, and 24. Verse 17, he says, "It is sin living in me." That's the reason. Verse 20, "It is sin living in me." Says the same thing again. Verse 24, "It is this body of death that I carry around with me." And identifying the reason for his problem as sin, Paul is not suggesting that he himself is not responsible. I don't believe this is Dr. Jekyll blaming Mr. Hyde for his problem and alleviating himself of the guilt. I think not. For in the concluding verses, verses 24 and 25, he says, "What a wretched man I am." Me, my personality, I am a wretch, he says. But he's putting his finger on the real culprit, and that is the old sinful nature, which he himself is allowing to have far more influence than he needs to permit. Before moving on, I think it's important for us to recognize that this truth that Paul is sharing here is not an isolated truth in Romans chapter 7. We sometimes think that. We come to Romans 7, and it stands out like a sore thumb between Romans 6 and Romans 8, and we say, "Whoa, Paul must have had a bad day here." But listen consider some other passages of Scripture that say almost the same thing. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, a passage you're quite familiar with. So I say, live by the Spirit. He's obviously talking to Christians. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Galatians 5. Consider James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you as believers? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Consider 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Consider 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, each of these passages is clearly addressed to believers, but each describes a continuing struggle with sin. Now, the question that is probably in many of our minds is why? Why does the Christian struggle with sin? Why didn't we get rid of that when we became a believer and accepted Christ as our personal Savior? The answer is that the converted individual still struggles with sin because the old sinful nature has not been eradicated. I go back to Romans 6:6 and stress the importance of understanding that verse correctly. I repeat what we said then. Though the verse says in the New International Version, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That phrase, be done away with, does not mean eradicate in the original Greek. It means to render it powerless. The old sinful nature that we were born with was crucified positionally with Christ when we accepted Christ. And we have been freed from the necessity of being slaves to it. But it has not been eradicated. It has not been removed from our lives. In fact, I believe Paul, in essence, is teaching us that the believer has two natures, whereas the unbeliever has only one. Now, this is a somewhat controversial view with some Christian circles, but I do not know anyone who has improved upon it. I think some of the opposition to the two-nature theory in the Christian's life is due to a lack of understanding as to what constitutes a nature. They think that we are talking about two personalities in the believer. We're talking about a spiritual schizophrenia here. I'm not talking about that. The believer has one personality, but he has two natures. Nature simply means capacity. No one has ever seen a nature. You can't paint it. It can't be felt with hands. It is known only by the effects that it produces. Ever since the fall of man, the nature of man, the nature you are born with, is evil and polluted. As we are born into this world, we have no capacity for receiving the things of God. We have no capacity for performing the works of God. That is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Our only potential in God's sight is for sin when we are born into this world. Ephesians 2 says that before conversion, we were children of wrath by nature. But just as birth into the human family gives us Adam's sinful nature, So a new birth into God's family gives us a divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, God has given us his very great and precious promises, that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through evil desires. Now, in making us a new creation in Christ Jesus, God does not reform our old nature. He does not rehabilitate it. He crucifies it. And he introduces into our lives an entirely new nature, an entirely new capacity that the old one never had, a capacity to know the things that are freely given to us by God, a capacity to relate to God, a capacity to please God and obey him. Now, almost no one would argue with me so far. The scriptures make it very clear that the unbeliever has a sin nature and only a sin nature. The believer has a new nature, a divine nature. No problem yet. But there are some who would argue that the believer has only one nature, his new divine nature. Because when he becomes a Christian, or when he is baptized by the Holy Spirit, or when he makes Jesus the Lord of his life, that old sinful nature is taken away and eradicated. But as we have seen, Paul does not teach that. He only teaches that the old sinful nature has been deposed as our master, and therefore our obligation to obey it has been removed. The fact is, a great many Christians, if I can use the imagery that Martin Lloyd-Jones has offered, return again and again to the place of crucifixion. They look wistfully at the old self as it hangs there crucified. They take a crowbar and begin to pull the nails out of its hands. They help it down off the cross and even begin to give it CPR. The old sinful nature is very much alive and well in many Christians' lives, and it is at least dormant in all of our lives. This same truth, I think, is confirmed in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. We have time to only look at one of those passages, Ephesians 4, verse 22 and following. You may want to turn to it, Ephesians 4, 22. If you don't turn to it, listen, Ephesians 4, 22. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. If the old nature were eradicated, there would be no need for the apostle here to tell believers to put off the old sinful nature and put on the acts of the new sinful nature. It wouldn't be necessary to say that to them. But it is necessary, so he says it. Now let's return to Romans 7 and see if we can spot these two natures in the believer, in Paul. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. The presence of evil in our lives is evidence that we still have the old sinful nature. But the desire to do good is evidence of the new divine nature. Or look at the last sentence of our chapter. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. There's the new divine nature. I'm a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. There's that old sinful nature. Both of them present at the same time in Paul's life. It should be fairly obvious to us that where you have two natures in the same person, two capacities going opposite direction, you're going to have some conflict, right? Doesn't that make sense? If you've got an old sinful nature and a new divine nature in the same person, you're going to have some conflict. Well, that's exactly what we find. The believer's two natures are involved in an intense struggle. In fact, it's called a war in verse 23. This is a titanic conflict. And there is simply no evidence in the Bible that any believer ever gets over it in this life. At least I can't find any evidence of it. I suggest to you that in terms of conflict and struggle, the believer probably experiences more of it than the unbeliever. The believer has only one nature to deal with. The unbeliever has only one nature to deal with, the one he's born with. Oh, he may experience some conflict when his behavior doesn't measure up to the expectations of people around him, or even his own personal expectations of himself. But he cannot experience the level of intense, heart-wrenching conflict that the believer experiences when the believer recognizes that his behavior is a violation of the law of Almighty God. That's what creates the struggle in us, friends. If we didn't know God and didn't know his character, we wouldn't struggle like we do. But the more we know about him, the greater the sense of failure in our lives when we realize we're not measuring up. Now, we've done a lot of theologizing this morning. I think it's time to engage in some very practical analysis. Is there spiritual conflict in your life today? And what's causing it? Perhaps there's bitterness. Someone did something to you that made you very angry. You're bitter about it. Your new nature is trying to tell you to forgive, to forget, to trust God to discipline the one who wronged you. That's good. But that old nature, that old sinful nature, is telling you to snub that person every chance you get, to gossip about him, to take revenge when you can and not get caught, to remember that offense, remember it and remember it and remember it day after day and year after year. That's what the old sinful nature is telling you to do. And what's the result? Conflict in your life, sleeplessness, maybe even medical problems, ineffective Christian witness. Or perhaps you've got a nasty habit. Let's take one like criticizing other people. Your new nature tells you to accept other people, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to concentrate on their good characteristics, to let somebody else point out their faults, to give them another chance. But the old sinful nature says, if I don't criticize them, how are they going to know that they've done wrong? If I don't make it public, other people may get hurt. Besides, any dummy can see that what they did was inexcusable. And what is the result? Conflict in your life, inside and in your relationships with other people. Or let's try another. Perhaps you have a problem with money. Your new nature tells you not to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set your hopes on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6. The new nature urges you to be generous and to be ready to share, but you've got that old sinful nature. And that old sinful nature tells you to spend your money on luxuries you don't need and that won't satisfy. It tells you to hoard your money for retirement. It may even tell you to gamble with it. Of course, even the old nature will urge you to give a little to salve your conscience, but don't give so much that it's going to amount to a sacrifice. And what is the result? The result is conflict in your life as the desires of that old sinful nature and the new divine nature wrestle with one another. No wonder Paul cried out at the end of this chapter, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to deliver me?" If that were the end of the chapter, I'd say we are in pretty serious trouble. But it is not. For Paul immediately answers his own question by telling us that in spite of the fact that the old sinful nature may win some big battles in our lives, it cannot win the war. It cannot win the war. Here, then, is our final point. The converted individual will eventually experience final and complete victory in the war with sin. And how will that victory come? Verse 25 says, deliverance will come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I agree with James Boyce that the verb that must be supplied here in this verse must correspond to the verb in the question that's being asked. Who will rescue me? Jesus will rescue me. When? When he comes again, or when I experience the great resurrection when I die. That's when we will experience final and complete deliverance, and only then. The focus here is not so much on the cross as on the future resurrection. Jesus purchased our salvation by his death on the cross. That is clear in Scripture. And we were positionally set free from sin through his work on the cross. The obligation we had to that old sinful nature was broken there. But we will not be set free experientially until the great resurrection. Now, if it is this future deliverance which the apostle has primarily in mind, then it is not so puzzling why he ends the chapter as he does. Do you notice what it's kind of a downer, the last portion of the last verse? It seems like he's ending on a negative note. He follows the giving of thanks for Christ's great deliverance with this summary conclusion. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I think what he's saying is the resurrection is assured, but it is not ours yet. The warfare continues until we die or until Jesus comes. But the believer is upheld in the conflict by the assurance that final victory will come. It will. But what about in the meantime? In the meantime, daily battles are won and must be won through the power of the Holy Spirit, plus the other means that God has given to us, prayer, Bible study, and so forth. Now, I don't know if you've been reading ahead in our study of Romans. Some of you have, I am sure. If you have, you have undoubtedly noticed that there is a very great difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. From Romans 7:7 through the end of the chapter, there is not one mention of the Holy Spirit. Not one. But in chapter 8, which is a chapter about victory in the Christian's experience, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times. Zero, Romans 7:7 to the end, 18 times in Romans 8. The law, on the other hand, is mentioned 22 times in Romans 7, and only 5 times in Romans 8. I wonder if we could draw the conclusion from these statistics that where the law is prominent, there is great conflict. But where the Holy Spirit is prominent, there is great victory. In the coming weeks, we will have the delightful opportunity to work our way through Romans 8, beginning on Easter Sunday, to work our way through that chapter and see how it is we can appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Now, in conclusion, I believe that Romans 7 has performed some very important functions for us as struggling believers. Number one, it has informed us that we are not lone rangers. We are not unique in our struggle with sin. Number two, it has devastated the humanistic notion that human nature is basically, essentially good. Friends, that is not even true of us as believers, much less of unbelievers. Thirdly, it has destroyed any hope of our being sanctified by the law or saved by the law. Another way to put it is that it has erased any idea that if we just determine to do right, if we just make resolutions, if we just grit our teeth tighter, if we just try harder, that somehow we can live a Christian life. It cannot be done without complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, it has made it clear that sanctification is not an awareness of how good we are becoming. Rather, it is an awareness, a growing awareness of how sinful we really are. And finally, do not be confused. The war related to us here in Romans 7 will be going on for as long as we are in these bodies. But the conflict is not sin, friends. Defeat is, but not the conflict. God never asked us to live without conflict. God does demand that we abandon all hope of our own self-sufficiency, that we lean heavily upon Him for our strength and resources, that we undergo rigorous preparation, that we exercise constant alertness and dogged determination, and that moment by moment we trust in Him alone who can give us victory. At the same time, He has provided the means for that victory. The condemnation of our sinful nature at the cross, the assured hope of final deliverance at the resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit sufficient for each day's battle. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we're in the same boat that Paul was in. We know it in our hearts. We struggle. We have that conflict. And Lord, we lean on You today. We appeal to You today to help us through this by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we know that You will not abandon us. We know that Your resources are there. Help us, Father, to appropriate them. In Christ's name, amen.